Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Nearly everyone knows by experience that it's a bad thing physically to allow feelings of anger to rage inside of the heart, whether the feelings are directly expressed or not. You know, impatience and forgetfulness make many people old before their time. Madame Majeska recently said, "I cannot afford to get angry. A woman at my time of life must economize her emotions and her nerves if she wants to hold the remnants of her youth and beauty." I think all of us are aware that anger means physical ill, but worse than that, it means spiritual death. So, does the gospel address our temper and our anger? And even much more deeply, human wrath and anger against God? Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that we have been called to worship this morning to contemplate the wonders and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cross today and that we can be delivered from our wrath against God. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes in Hebrews, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." We've learned that God fulfilled his promise. Jesus, the Lamb of God, really came and he was slain and he was raised again, and that guilty man might have a way back to God, and that all that he had lost might be restored in the Lamb of God. But Jesus did not come until after Adam and after many of his children were dead, and yet every one of them that accepted this way of the Lamb of God that God provided and believed God's promise and died trusting in the coming Lamb to save them, they are all safe, for God's promise was as sure as though it had already been fulfilled. They were cleansed from every sin, and they will live again with God and with his angels in Eden when Jesus comes the second time and calls them forth from their graves. And the promise is that we too may join that happy throng and go with them to be with the Lord if we also accept the Lamb of God as our Savior. The Lord's told us in the Bible about many of those who died in faith and also many who died in unbelief. He's told us of the faithful, that we might be encouraged by their victories. And he's told us about the unbelieving, that we might be warned by their defeats. And the closer that we study the story of their lives, the better we shall know how to be saved ourselves. The first ones that God tells us about are Cain and Abel, because they were the first children of Adam and Eve. Cain was the elder and Abel was the younger. And when Adam was created, we read that he was in the image of God. He was beautiful and glorious, perfect, partaking of all of the goodness and the life of God. But he lost all of that by following Satan. And when we read of Adam's children, we find that they were in Adam's own likeness and after his image. weak and frail, and partaking of all of the evil and dying nature of Adam, they were sinful. You see, he could give to his children only what he had to give to them. Cain and Abel, therefore, were in as much need of a Savior as Adam was, and their only hope of salvation was in Jesus, the coming Lamb of God. If they believed in him, he would cleanse them from every sin and keep them from sinning day by day. He would finally restore them with all of the believing ones to Eden and all of its joys. Did they accept the way the Lamb of God, which God at such great cost had provided? Did they have faith in the precious Lamb that would shed his blood for them? We read about it in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3. We read that Abel was a tender of sheep and Cain was a tiller of the soil. It says there in verse 3 that in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought forth of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. The question is, why was Abel's offering accepted and Cain's offering rejected? Was God partial to one over the other? Did he love Abel better than he loved Cain? Oh no, for we read that the Lord talked with Cain and said, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" He will accept anyone who comes to him by faith in Jesus. In Hebrews 11:4, we're told that it was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And now we see why Cain was not accepted. He tried to come to God in his own way, in place of in God's way. He did not have faith in the cleansing, saving power of the blood of Christ. He thought that some other way would do just as well as the way that God had commanded. But without faith in Jesus, all of the sacrifices in the world could not do him any good, for there was no other way under heaven whereby he could be saved. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no remission or pardon of sin. But Cain showed his unbelief in the blood of God's Lamb by not bringing a lamb and offering its blood as a sacrifice, by bringing an offering of the fruit of the ground without any blood. He showed that he thought that he could be saved without Christ's blood. For God had commanded that all who believed in the blood of Christ should bring the blood of a lamb in their offerings. Abel had faith in Jesus, and therefore he was careful to obey him in the little thing. But Cain did not have faith in Jesus, therefore he was not careful to obey him in every little thing. And your actions will always show whether you have faith or not. If you really believe God and have faith in his Son, you will obey him. And without faith in Jesus, it is impossible to please God or be accepted or be saved, no matter what you may do. Why? Because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. You know, like all other brothers who have lived upon the earth, they were of a weak and of a sinful nature because they partook of the sinful nature of their father Adam. They were also tempted by Satan, just as brothers and sisters are tempted today. But they did not need to yield to Satan then any more than you need to yield to Satan now. For God had provided a way of escape. He had given his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not be overcome by Satan and perish, but should gain the victory over Satan and have everlasting life. And then, even as now, The words of the Son were, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Abel believed this with all of his heart, and he showed his faith by bringing the offering that God had commanded. But Cain did not believe it. He thought that his own way was just as good as God's way, and that he did not need Christ to save him from the power of Satan. He showed his unbelief by bringing a lamb as God had commanded. So we see then that Abel chose to live with Christ, and Cain chose to get along without Christ. For we are told that Christ dwells only in the heart of the one who has faith in him. Abel's offering was accepted by the Lord, and Cain's offering was not accepted. Of course not, for Christ says, "No man cometh to the Father but by me." For he said, "I am the way." He also said, "I am the door." And since Cain would not consent to use the only way and the only door to God, he should not have expected to reach God any more than you should expect to reach a garden if you refuse to use the only door or entrance into it. Here was an almighty friend, God. Here was an almighty friend for Abel that Cain could not reach because he was without Christ. And was it not a friend worth having? If God be for us, who can be against us? And when Cain saw that his brother was accepted and he was not, he was very angry with his brother. And he drew his face down until it looked just as yours does when you are very angry. And he said sharp and cruel words to his brother. And the Lord talked with him and tried to show him that he would be accepted as quickly as Abel if he would come in the right way. But Cain refused to accept Christ as Savior, so he had no way of escape from the temptation of Satan. It says in Genesis 4, verse 8, that Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And why did he slay him? Had Abel done anything to harm Cain? No, he had not. He had not so much as said even one unkind word. Even when Cain had spoken so cruelly to him, he had not spoken one bad word to him. Then why did Cain kill him? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, we are told why. 1 John 3:12 says that it was because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. It was because he yielded to Satan's mind instead of yielding to the mind of Christ. Satan always hates those who have the mind of Christ. And so he puts this same hateful mind into everyone who will yield to him. And this is why everyone who will live godly must suffer persecution. But remember this, it's better to be dead with Christ than to be alive without him. For the one who is alive without him will soon be dead, and the one who is dead with him will soon be alive. Look at the one who is alive without Christ, who yields to Satan and allows him to put his own selfish, hateful mind into him. Look at it in 1 John 3, verse 16. It says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Proverbs 11, 19, we read, "He that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death." And in Psalm 37, 20, "The wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume, into smoke shall they consume away." Diane Sawyer interviewed the sister-in-law of Osama bin Laden. And she had been estranged from one of bin Laden's 23 brothers, Yeslam, and she is seeking a divorce. For 27 years, she put up with abuse. She wanted out of the marriage. And Diane Sawyer asked Carmen bin Laden, "Do you hate Osama bin Laden?" And her response was a classic picture of the Christian response to anger and hatred and evil actions of terrorism. She said, "Hate him? No, I cannot hate Osama bin Laden. He hates, and look at what he does. I must not hate." But here, the promises to one who is dead with Christ. Jesus said, Matthew 10:39, "Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Luke 6:22, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Revelation 2:10, "Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Colossians 3:4, "So then never mind if your family or your friends are angry with you for not joining in their disobedience. Be kind and gentle and walk bravely on with Christ. And though you suffer now, your reward will be great by and by." It's not enough for your father or your mother or your brother or your sister to have Jesus Christ. You must have Jesus Christ for yourself. Abel had Christ. Cain was without Christ. Abel's having Christ did not save Cain. The sixth commandment reads in Exodus 20:18, "Thou shalt not kill." It's very likely that most of us who read this would be inclined to say, "You know, this commandment I have kept from my youth up." Like the rich young ruler said. And the number of people who, with malice or by force, take the life of any of their fellow creatures is comparatively small to all of the people who've ever lived upon the earth, and therefore then is undoubted, there's this doubt, undoubted feeling among most people that this commandment does not especially concern them because they have never taken someone else's life. They acknowledge, of course, that it is right, but they do not think that they have ever fallen under its condemnation. They're not conscious of ever having even a desire to kill anybody. And so they assume that so far as they are concerned, this commandment need never have been given to them. But again, we must be reminded of the fact that the commandments of God are exceeding broad, aren't they? And that this one is no less broad than all of the other Ten Commandments. The commandment, the sixth commandment, is spoken to all. And therefore, it is necessary for all. For God never speaks any of his words in vain. He knows that all need to hear them. And so the moment we use a synonym for the word kill, we begin to see a little of the breadth of this commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." This expression is so common that we scarcely give it a thought. But we may say, "Thou shalt not take life," which is saying the thing in other words and helps us to get a broader view of it. "Thou shalt not take life." Of Christ, it was prophesied that he should magnify the law and make it honorable. Amen? In the fifth chapter of Matthew, we see this law, "Thou shalt not kill," magnified in the teachings of Jesus. Matthew 5, verse 21, it says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus' statement is absolute. Everyone who is angry with his brother is guilty of murder. Jesus is not disparaging the teaching of the old time, of that sixth commandment. He himself is the beginning of those commandments. He came to make them plain, that which was taught from the beginning. He did not mean that the commandment, thou shalt not kill, was insufficient or incomplete as given, and that he was going to give something that was better and greater, but he showed the comprehensiveness of it. That the words, thou shalt not kill, mean thou shalt not be angry. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And love, Paul says, is not provoked. Think about that. Love is not provoked. God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. Where does God look? God looks upon the heart. And in every case, the sin is not the act, the thing that is actually done, which one can see so much as that condition in the individual that led to the doing of it. So long as the root from which murder grows in the heart, the individual is counted as a murderer. Folks naturally classify sins into different gradations. And in the history of the apostate church, sinners have been required to do penance according to the recognized degree of guilt. Some sins were classified as venial, and other sins were classified as mortal. For some sins, the payment of a small sum would provide satisfaction, while others could be expiated only by a vast amount of treasure or works. This is simply the religion of human nature. Some sins are more unpopular than others. For some sins, the sinner is ostracized from society, while others do not affect one's standing in society at all if they do them, but may even give one admission into what is considered to be the best of society. But there's no evidence in the scriptures that God thus grades sin. We have no reason to suppose that he recognizes the distinctions that are made by man of murder in the first degree or in the second degree. Sin is the transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. That comprehends the whole matter. And in this, we're not belittling the guilt of murder, but we're really trying to show wherein the sin lies. He who has taken the life of another has certainly done an awful thing, yet he is not necessarily more guilty than the one who has done something not so looked upon by the world. Let us consider this matter of anger. Who has not been angry? Who has not been angry? Indeed, it is often thought that a display of anger, why, that's not so bad after all, because that's a mark of spirit in them. There's a spark in them, and it shows strength of character in them. That anger, that temper. And the thought that he can be provoked to anger and not some kind of a milksop that just goes around and takes it, why, that's a mark of distinction. It's a mark showing that he has ambition. This is what society looks upon as far as anger and temper is concerned. But anger is really a brief madness. And to give way to it, the same as to give way to any other passion, is a mark of weakness and not of strength. How many murders have resulted from quarrels arising over some trifling thing. Two friends get into a dispute, and they're both quick-tempered, and one takes offense at something said by the other, and a retort is given, and the men both lose control of themselves, and blows are exchanged, and in their temporary madness, a severe blow is struck, and one of them is killed. Then comes the awakening. And the man would never have done such a thing if he had known what he was doing. But he was so angry that he did not know what he was about. How many times has this been given as an excuse for something that one has done? And it is true, for a person in this condition is not a waster of himself. In one sense, the murder committed under such conditions is an accident. It certainly was not intentional. Yet the man is a murderer, nevertheless. The guilt lies not in the blow that was struck in a moment of unconsciousness, but in that disposition which made the blow possible. How many there are who have been saved from execution only by an accident? For let every person who has ever been so angry that he has even for a moment lost control of himself, just remember this, that in that moment, he might have taken a life because of his fit of anger, and the fact that he might have done so, and that it was only an accident or the grace of God that preserved him from the actual deed, it shows that he really was guilty of the possible murder. This terrible thought, this terrible temper, this terrible anger should be taken from the heart and serve as an effectual warning against giving way to passion. Take the case of the first murder that was ever committed. We have the secret of it all there in 1 John 3:11. This is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. And you know the story. Cain and Abel brought an offering to the Lord, and Abel was accepted, and Cain was rejected. What quality is it that is aroused when one finds another preferred before him? Jealousy. It's jealousy, isn't it? Cain killed Abel because he was jealous of him. And every jealous feeling is the seed of a murder. Even more than this, as with anger, so with jealousy. It not simply leads to murder, but it is murder. Everyone who feels hurt because somebody else is honored and he's passed by, everyone who feels sour or remorse because he has not been treated with the consideration that he thinks is his due, has violated the commandment which says, "Thou shalt not kill." D.L. Moody tells the fable of a pheasant who was envious of another pheasant that could fly better than he could. And one day this pheasant saw a hunter with a bow and arrow and said to him, "You see that pheasant flying right above you there? That would provide great food if you could shoot him down." And the man said, "Well, I could shoot him down, but I don't have any feathers for arrows." And so the first pheasant pulled out one of his wings, and the arrow was shot, but it missed his rival. And so the envious bird said, "Try again, try again." And he pulled out another feather and another, and an hour of shooting, and the pheasant on the ground was without feathers, and he said with great indignation, "You're a worthless hunter. Now you have no food because you're an awful shot." And the hunter looked at the featherless pheasant and said, "Who says I have no food?" Envy's greatest victim is the one who envies. Scripture says, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love seeketh not its own. Love prefers another in honor. But where love is not, there is murder." We should love one another. John says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. The commandment is that we love one another, not as Cain, who slew his brother. Here we're told not what love is, but what it is not. Love is the opposite of the spirit that Cain manifested. Whoever does not obey the law of love is classed with Cain, who is of that wicked one and slew his brother. This is further shown in the case of Joseph and his brethren there in the book of Genesis. Joseph, you remember, had received very special marks of favor from his father, and because of his high character, he had been taken more fully into his confidence than his brethren. And when they saw him coming to them on an errand of kindness, they said, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come, let us kill him. And they did not actually take his life, but they were turned aside from it by Reuben, only as a matter of expediency. In effect, they killed him. They sold him into Egypt only because they thought that thus they could get rid of him as effectually as by shedding his blood. This was the natural working of envy. We read in Acts 7:9 that the patriarchs were moved with envy and they sold Joseph into Egypt, it says. Envy, therefore, which is the sister of jealousy, is also murder. Everyone who envies another because of his goodness or his good fortune has transgressed the commandment, thou shalt not kill. History tells of a statue that was erected to celebrate the victory of the Grecian Games. It so aroused the envious hatred of the rivals that one of them sneaked out at night to topple the statue. And he found it so heavy that he had to put forth quite an effort into rocking this statue back and forth, back and forth. And when he finally got it to topple, it fell the wrong way and crushed him to death. This is the way of bitter envy. We frequently hear this text of Scripture quoted in Psalm 76:10. It says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. That's an interesting statement. Surely the anger of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. But few really get the meaning of this the way it's rendered in the King James Version, all of the strength that is really there. The Hebrew word rendered restrain means to gird or to bind about. And the word rendered remainder means the last portion. So the idea is that God takes the utmost limits of human wrath and anger and he girds himself with it. So far is he from being troubled by the raging of the heathen that God takes all of the strength of their wrath and he binds it about himself like a girdle. This is the way that he restrains it. This is the way that he makes it to praise him. He even wears it as clothing. I think there's a lot of comfort there in this for us, don't you? Since God can give glory to himself out of the raging hate of the heathen, surely he can much more be glorified by our sincere and loving and even though feeble and blundering efforts to serve him. And yes, he can take your temper and clothe himself with it and restrain you. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Very true. It remains there constantly, springing into activity at every provocation or no provocation at all. He harbors it in his heart. He cherishes it. That's what Ecclesiastes is talking about. We are glad for the promise that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate. That advocate is Christ. He is now making intercession for us. The fact that we're represented at court by an advocate does not prove that the judge is unjust or disinclined to listen to your case, but it does prove that you are unable to properly represent your own case in court, and you need an advocate. There's nothing in you that would recommend you to God, for you have forfeited all claim upon his mercy. God cannot look upon sin with any allowance. It is exceedingly repugnant to him. When man was pure and innocent, he could talk face to face to God. But when he fell, God hid his face from him. A just God could not endure a sinful being in his presence, even to beg for mercy. Therefore, we now have to come to God through the intercession of Christ. Christ says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Christ is the sinner's only hope. We have an advocate with the Father. If you were in danger of drowning and a rope were thrown out to you, would you stop to criticize the rope? Or would you stop to criticize the man who threw the rope to you? If you were wise, you would seize it at once, would you not? You would not quarrel. You would not wonder why those seeking to save you did not use some other means more pleasant to your liking. Nor would you hesitate for fear that the rope would not hold you. Neither would you, unless you were blind, say that no rope had been thrown. Nor, unless you were insane or hopelessly conceited, would you assert that you could climb into the ship without the aid of the rope. Should you do any of these things, the tide would carry the rope beyond your reach, and you would be left to drown. So the one who complains at the plan which God has chosen, by which to save man through the blood of Jesus Christ alone, the one who complains about that is in danger of losing the benefit of the gift which is held out to him or her. Perhaps God might have devised some other means of salvation if it had pleased him to do so. But since he did not, it ill becomes us to question his wisdom. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, you have thrown out the lifeline to us lost and perishing sinners. It is the blood of Jesus Christ who died for us upon the cross. Are we to take hold of the rope, or are we to disdain it? Are we to live without Christ in this world or with him? May we live with him and open the door to his abiding in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.